God's church is a beautiful thing. God loves His church. His bride is gorgeous beyond compare. But at the same time that we recognize the beauty of the church, when we take a look at the scriptures and we see that the church was established, we see that the church, as beautiful as she is not without flaws right now. See, there's a day upon which all of the blemishes will be removed, that final day, the day of Christ's return. And Christ indeed sees His church as perfect, but right now there's all kinds of little, what we call, messes that take place inside the church. So church is a messy church. Just like anyone's home. Probably most of you, although I'm sure there's that one. There's somewhere in your house that we could find a little bit of a mess. Especially if you're like me and you have a toddler at home. Right? You got messes. They always show up. And that's part of the reason why a lot of you show up a little bit late to service in the morning. Because you got messes to deal with. You know? But I just saw a couple come in. And I wanted to call them out because it's my brother. And it's his birthday. Happy birthday, Lance. Congratulations. I honestly didn't think he was coming to church this morning, but he showed up right there at the last song. So, that's because his house is a mess. You know? It's hard to get out of there. And he just showed up. He went from one mess to another. He came to this messy church, and that's how things go, right? Things aren't perfect. We don't have everything in order. Everything works exactly the way it's supposed to. There's messes that take place. And this morning, in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a really, really messy church, we're going to look at this topic that I call messy friendships. Messy friendships. Because the Corinthian church, as we've seen so far in our study, that's a really messy church, right? That's one of the cool things about the idea of a mess. There's always somebody messier than you. You know? There's always that your house might be a mess, but somebody else's house is more messy. You know, at least you're not one of those hoarders that has your garage packed full of stuff, or maybe you are, and I apologize if I just stepped on your toes there. But you're that benchmark that all of us can say, at least we're not like them. So thank you for that. You know, again, you might have come in late this morning, but at least you weren't as late as Lance. Yeah? We thank you for that. Set that standard. 1 Corinthians. This messiness that takes place in the Corinthian church is kind of interesting. And the way I want to look at the friendship this morning is to start in 1 Corinthians 5 and then look over. The cool thing about the Corinthian church, there's 1 Corinthians and then there's 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians shows us that a lot of the mess that's addressed in 1 Corinthians kind of gets cleaned up. And one of those is this mess of friendship. And you'll remember this from the last time, from 2 weeks ago when I talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that there was this sexual immorality that was taking place in the church, and Paul had some very strong words about how to address it. He said this in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or of greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So Paul plays down a heavy law. He says there's this person inside of your church. You need to deal very heavily with them. You need to deal with them in a very hard way, a difficult way. But it's for their own good. And then 2 Corinthians comes along. And we read this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 10. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you. For I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I'm overwhelming with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There was something that took place between Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and again Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where there was heart transformations that took place within the congregation. Now, we don't know exactly if he was talking about one particular person and that particular the person that was kept out of the fellowship. And that person then was restored. We don't know all of the details. It doesn't really get us into those details. Instead, it gives us an overall theme of treating someone in such a way in which there is a transformation that takes place inside of their heart. So I want to start off this morning by considering that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that in between is where real friendship happens. Real friendship happens in the in-between. Real friendship isn't that, oh look, I made a new friend today. And real friendship isn't the end result, but there's this in-between. And each of us have friendships that we're currently in, that we are presently in, and we are living in them then, right now. And that in-between stage, that, not, you know, here's the start, there's the end. There's a long time in between. This is where real friendship takes place. And so it's not too simple of a thing to look at the Bible and say, well, this is what real friendship looks like. This is friendship. It's just right here. It's this verse. It's this quote. It's this example. As I started off on considering, well, what is friendship and how is friendship described? Because what's taking place in the Corinthian church is you have a whole bunch of people that are brought together into relationship. And in that relationship, there are friendships that are formed. But what in the world is friendship? What is friendship? You start thinking about that. What is friendship? When my daughter was first born, she had a friend. At least that's what we called it. It was a little piece of rubber and plastic that she would just suck on. And we'd say, where's your friend? Where's your friend? And then later on, when she turned one, she received a stuffed hedgehog named Dodo from her grandparents. And Dodo became her very, very, very best friend. And she'll still sing that song to this day, and she'll tell you that that's her very best friend. But of course, that friend, Dodo, or that friend, boy, when we had to take away that friend. those are friendships with these, just, they're not even alive. But there's a friendship that takes place there. And then, of course, as she grew and got a little bit older, she realized that her older cousin, Lucy, was a lot like her, and they had a lot in common, and so they became friends, and they continue to be very good friends. And over there right now in the preschool class, she's learning with her friends, and she's making friendships, and she doesn't even understand anything about friendship. I don't even understand anything about friendship. Friendship is incredibly mysterious. What is it that makes you friends with someone? Muhammad Ali, the great boxer, he said, friendship is the hardest thing in the world to explain. It's not something that you learn in school, but if you haven't learned the meaning of friendship, you haven't learned anything. He said, I don't know what the meaning of friendship is. But if I haven't learned it, I haven't learned anything. It's a mystery. What is it that makes you friends with whom you're friends with? What is it that unites you, that brings you together? And I started thinking about this, and I was going through and looking at different pop culture references and depictions of friendship. And there's an entire genre of films that's called buddy cops. You ever seen a buddy cop movie? And it's always, think about it, these buddy cop movies like Lethal Weapon. They always take two cops that are completely different. They're always really, really different, and they're always at odds, and there's always a mess that's taking place between them. And yet somehow, in their designed, intentional responsibilities and partnership, they end up becoming friends. They end up becoming inseparable. This is what takes place all the time in friendships. It's not so much the things that you have in common, but there's that goal that you work towards, that as you're working towards that, it brings you closer and closer together. Bob Marley said, "The truth is, everyone is going to hurt you. You just got to find the ones who are worth suffering for." Isn't that how friendship works? Everybody has been in these relationships where you've been hurt. But some relationships you decide, this is just worth hurting. It's worth suffering. It's worth going through pain with this person. The way that we go about finding out who our real friends are is how, I want to encourage you, it's how they react to our circumstances. The way you're going to see who is your real friend, who's a real friend, a true friend, look at how they react to your circumstances. What do they do when you begin to suffer? What do they do when there's pain in your life, when there's heartache in your life, where there's hurt? What do they do when there's victory, when there's triumph? Who comes alongside you, and how do they come alongside you in friendship? And that's going to tell you a lot about your friendship and about how not just about how much of a friend they are, but really I want you in this first part of the sermon this morning to think about what kind of a friend are you? What kind of a friend are you to those who you call friends? So I want to start this morning by looking at what I call three types of false friends. There's false friends. All throughout the Bible, there's examples, both good and bad, of friendship. And I want to start by considering those that are false friends, or maybe you would call them bad friends. But they're friends that they are your friends, and we've all had experiences with these friends. And truth be told, all of us at some time or another have been this type of friend to our friends. The first is the friend who settles for sin. The friend who settles for sin. Imagine this, that you're in a difficult circumstance, you're in a tough situation, and your friend comes along and they see your circumstance, they see your situation, and they begin to suggest to you ways out of your situation, or ways in which you will, they hope to help you in your situation, but those suggestions are sin. They know it, you know it. You know it's sin, but they think that if you just sin in this way, if you do this thing that we both know is wrong, it's going to provide some temporary alleviation of your troubles. That's not a good friendship. This example is seen in this story in Genesis 38 of Hira the Adullamite. Hira the Adullamite. Now, this is an interesting story, and many of you are like, hey, you know, this is a church that's been raised on the scriptures, so you guys all probably know the story of Hira the Adullamite. But if you don't, let me tell you about it. And I'm not going to read the passage. I told my wife this, preparing this sermon, I said, I just do not want to read Genesis 38. That's like the most uncomfortable chapter in the entire Bible to read. So I'm not going to read it, but it's right there if you want to read it, go ahead. But the interesting thing about Genesis 38, it comes in here in the middle of the life of Joseph. The latter half of the book of Genesis is mostly recounting the story of Joseph, or rather the latter third. And in the middle of that, so here's Joseph, and he's having these dreams, and Joseph is sent into prison, and in Genesis 39, we hear the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You remember that story? Potiphar's trying to tempt Joseph, and he resists because he's honoring God. Well, what's interesting is in Genesis 38, there's sort of this parenthetical chapter that's stuck in there, and it's a story of Judah. And Judah has this friend, Hira. Hira the Adullamite. I think I keep emphasizing the dull because he's a dull friend. All right? Dull. Because he's not a good friend. Because what happens in Judah's life is that his wife passes away. It's very sad. And there's family problems that are going on with his sons and with his daughter-in-law. It's really messy. And again, you guys now are like, oh yeah, I remember that story. It's gross. Anyways, What ultimately happens is that his wife has passed away and he's grieving, and Hira subtly suggests to him that he could find comfort in the arms of a prostitute. That's the idea. That's the kind of false friendship that comes into play. And it's like, hey, look, dude, you've got problems, and I'm tired of hearing you mourn and grieve. I know it's hard, but look, just take care of it over here. All right? Just go visit this girl. Everything will be fine. That's wrong. That's settling for sin. And all of us, in some way or another, maybe we haven't suggested to our friend that they go visit a prostitute, or maybe you have. I don't know. Either way, that's not good friendship. That's bad friendship. And maybe it's not something as extreme as that, but there's other subtle things, and you're just like, well, go get drunk. Oh, don't worry about your boss. You can go ahead and lie to them. Don't worry about your spouse. They won't find out. And that's what Hira then goes on to do. He tries to cover up the transgression. Well, that's what a friend would do, right? That's what the world would tell us that a friend would do, but that's not what the scriptures show us what a friend would do. The friend that encourages us to settle for sin is really no friend. The second kind of false friend is the friend that seeks your shame. The friend that seeks your shame. Now, I want to frame this, because that sounds, well, what kind of friend would seek your shame? The reason why your friend seeks your shame is because they get fed up, they get frustrated, they don't know how to deal with you. This is how this story works in the life of Job. You remember the life of Job? All this tragedy befalls Job. And all of his children are killed, and his possessions are taken away, and his physical body is in torment, and he still has his nagging wife with him. It's all bad for Job. You guys remember the story. And then in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Job's friends show up. Now when Job's three friends heard of all the evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. They raised their voices and they wept and they tore their robes and they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Now they start off, that's like the best type of friends that you could possibly have. It really is. That they come alongside you in your grief, in your suffering, and they weep with you, and they mourn with you. Oh, may we all have friends that are like that. Those are beautiful friends. Incredible friendships. But then, Job opened his mouth. And it's one thing when a person is grieving and mourning and suffering, but it's another thing when they start whining. Last week we were out here setting up, and Big Dave, he chastised me for whining. So, hey. But let me back up again. It was an appropriate whine, I thought. Okay? Because Amanda Carson and my wife, they went to go get us some pizza. And I was like, okay, cool, go get some pizza. And my wife was like on the phone, and she says, what do you want? I said, well, there's not too many people, just get us one pepperoni pizza. Cool. So, she comes back, and she blamed Amanda, but whatever. Amanda did it. They came back with a cheese pizza and a combo pizza. That's cool. Whatever. I was like, wait a second. I said one pepperoni pizza. You came back with two, neither of which are pepperoni. What's up with that? And then Big Dave's like, stop whining. Like, all right. Good friendship. I appreciate that. So, they start whining and complaining. But Job, again, I think he's got grounds to whine. And he's got grounds because his whole family's been taken away from him, and his body and all of his possessions is destroyed. And he begins to lament. And it's after that his friends, they're like, they get frustrated with this. And they start to blame him. They start to say, well, this is your fault, Job. This is your sin that brought this on. You should be ashamed of yourself for your suffering. That's not good friendship. People don't need to be ashamed for their suffering. They need partners in suffering. Don't be ashamed of your suffering. Your suffering is Even if it is your fault, that the nature of suffering does not benefit from having shame placed upon it. Job chapter 16, so this is his response. Job answered and said, "I've heard many such things, miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you to that answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could do the same thing. You guys are miserable." Those types of friendships, and we've all had them. And again, we've been there. We've done those things. We've heaped upon more shame upon the person that is suffering. These false friendships, they hurt rather than help. And then there's that friend, number three, that friend who sends you into solitude. And the primary example of this is our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who in Mark chapter 14, in his greatest time of suffering, was abandoned by all of his friends. Even the friends that said, "Never will I leave you." And you know what's really interesting too about Jesus' desertion, by the desertion of his disciples, is that when Judas came with the betrayers and he came with the mob, Jesus addressed him how? As friend. He says, what is it you seek, friend? He calls him his friend, knowing that he's about to be betrayed. And then those friends who were close, no, not only this, it wasn't only that they abandoned him and deserted him when he was apprehended, but they couldn't stick with him through the tears of prayer. Remember, Jesus said, "Couldn't you just stay with me and pray with me for an hour?" And they couldn't do it. They couldn't. They were too tired. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Again, these aren't to make us look at our friends right now and be like, "Oh man, I got those friends in my life. I got to get rid of them." The point is to get you to look at yourself and see what type of friend qualities are on display. Are you abandoning friends in their time of need? Are you putting shame upon friends in the midst of their suffering? Are you suggesting to them that perhaps the easy way out, if they just sin, that will provide them the comfort that they need? I know I look at myself and I see that I have done all of these things. I've been a false friend. I've been a bad friend. And I'm heartbroken by that. I don't regret too many things. I have a very short memory. I tend to forget all of these things of the past. But the things that I regret the most are the times where I was a poor friend to someone who really needed good friendship at the time. The messiness of friendship is seen in how frequently we fall into these false friend habits. And I know that, again, for myself, I've been a false friend on many occasions. So I know I have lots of messy, messy friendships. And it's not just the occasions upon which the person is suffering, but it's also the occasions upon which things are going well in that friend's life that we find ourselves doing these things. Oscar Wilde said, "Anyone can sympathize with the suffering of a friend, but it requires a very fine nature to sympathize with a friend's success." Isn't that the case? Where you have that friend that they got the promotion instead of you. And you're just like, "Oh." Or that friend that received that very great bonus and you see that it's going to do them harm. Or you see the way, and there's this kind of friction that takes place and this separation. How may the Spirit of God work inside of us in order to help us be appropriate friends, the kind of friends that God wants us to be? I want to encourage you, as a church, particularly how you relate to the people that are in this room right now, about what true friendship is about, what's the goal of true friendship, and how each of us can become better true friends. True friendship, simply put, puts the soul above the circumstances. True friendship puts the friend's soul above their circumstances. The fact is, all of us in our lives will have circumstances, some good, some bad. And a friend that is only focused on the circumstances and doesn't care about your soul is not going to benefit you all that much. They're going to be there in some sense or another, but they're not going to provide the true friendship, the true reason for friendship that God created friendship to begin with at all. Scott Sauls, a pastor in Tennessee, says, oh, by the way, Tennessee. What's up, Tennessee? Our friend Christy is here this morning. I'm so glad for your very brief visit. I wish it was longer. But, in fact, yeah, steal her phone right now, and then she can't get on the airplane. Because that's her ticket, and then she could stay. We miss you, Christy. We're glad to have you here from Tennessee. How close are you to Nashville? That's too long to drive there to Scott Sauls Church. But anyway, he says this. He says, for Christians, the point and trajectory of friendship is the everlasting union between Christ and the church. Our goal is to prepare ourselves and each other for that union. The goal of friendship should always be for you to direct that friend to Jesus and for them to direct you to Jesus. The goal of Christian friendship is directing each other to Jesus, or I put it this way, God has designed the shepherding of our souls towards Him to take place through Christian friendship. I'm enamored with this concept. I think it's so incredible. The role of pastor, as it was described to me as I was raised in it, was always this role of shepherding. Shepherding. And so I was taught to shepherd people, to pastor people like a shepherd pastor's sheep. Now, I started to think about this metaphor for, you know, I'm always thinking about it. What does shepherding look like? Feeding, guarding, leading, all of these things. But the more I started to think about this, consider, if people acted more like cats than like sheep, shepherding would be impossible. You know where I'm going with this, right? Just going, everyone going their own way. A shepherd, it's not a matter of the number of sheep per se. It's a matter of the nature of sheep that makes shepherding possible. Cats cannot be shepherded. Right? They just can't. Only sheep can because they have a nature. They have a friendly nature where they work together, or they communicate with each other, or they partner with one another in going a direction. It's one sheep, one shepherd and 100 sheep, right? He doesn't go to each of the sheep and say, all right, you this way, this way, this way, this way. He doesn't have to keep addressing every single individual sheep. They work together in community. They work together. He addresses 1, 2, 3 sheep, and then he gets a dog that goes and bites them, and then they all start to work together, and they go towards where the shepherd is trying to get them to go. At least that's what I remember. Or, if you're very clever and very, very fortunate, you can get a pig instead of a dog. Then we're working. Now we know what we're doing. C.S. Lewis says this, and this is a really phenomenal quote. I want you to think about this for a moment. He says, in friendship, we think we have chosen our peers. In reality, a few years difference in the dates of our births, a few more miles between certain houses, the choice of one university instead of another, the accident of a topic being raised or not raised at the first meeting, any of these chances might have kept us apart. But for a Christian, there are, strictly speaking, no chances. A secret master of ceremonies has been at work. Christ, who said to the disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," can truly say to every group of Christian friends, "Ye have not chosen one another, but I have chosen you for one another." The friendship is not a reward for our discriminating and good taste in finding one another out. It is the instrument by which God reveals to each of us the beauties of others. Think about that. And you thought that you sat next to that person today because you were so clever. God orchestrates the relationships. I'm always fascinated to find out in conversation, well, how did you come about going to Living Way Church? How did you show up on our doorstep? It certainly wasn't our aggressive and intentional multimedia marketing campaign. Yeah? God works magnificently, beautifully to bring you together into a church family. And then in that, he works through each other to shepherd and to direct, again, the ultimate goal, each of us towards union with Christ. He cares for our soul above our circumstance. It's always about our soul. It's always about bringing you in deeper and closer and more real relationship with God. So this morning I want to conclude by looking at three ways that a Christian friend is different from a false friend. We looked at that false friend and what those false friendships do. But let's consider this morning what Christian friendship is. Now next week I'm going to talk about friendship with those outside of the church. I'm going to talk about messy evangelism and how in those friendships that we have outside of the church, we have the opportunity to bring people inside the church. But today, I'm focused entirely upon you and the relationships that you have with the people sitting next to you. This Christian friendship, this Christian unity that we are all participants in by God's grace. So that false friend will suggest to you that you sin, but a Christian friend will show you your sin rather than suggest that you sin. This is a good friendship. Perhaps one of the most commonly understood verses about friendship in Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." The friend, the true Christian friend, is the one who can call you out on your crap. I apologize if that crap word is offensive to you. That was the less offensive of the words I could have chosen. That's what we need. We need real friendships that aren't afraid that we trust them and that they trust us. That the friend doesn't come at us, that feeling of wounding is the feeling of a scalpel doing surgery to help save us. It might not feel good, it might not feel pleasant, it might be sharp and cutting, but it is necessary if we are to survive. That Scott Sauls that I quoted earlier, I'm reading a book of his, it's called Befriend, I recommend, it's really great. But he suggests to you, he suggests the nature of friendship, the nature of the relationship between a patient and a doctor. I don't know how established you are with your doctor or your doctor-patient relationship, but there's uncomfortable things that have to take place if there's going to be any benefit from having a doctor, from having a personal doctor. They see you in your most vulnerable state. They ask you about uncomfortable questions. And if you're unwilling to be vulnerable, and if you're unwilling to answer those uncomfortable questions, you very well might remain tragically sick. And it's the same thing in Christian friendship. If you're unwilling to be vulnerable, if you're unwilling to open up, if you're unwilling to have uncomfortable conversations with that person, then they're not ever having the opportunity to do any sort of good in your life. Then why are you in community with them at all? And again, we all have that default. We all have that protective nature. It goes back to the cross. I'm sorry, rather, beyond the cross. It goes back to the garden where Adam and Eve sinned and they were naked and they were ashamed and they sewed those fig leaves together. We're all putting on those metaphorical fig leaves all the time and covering up our shame. But the reason for the cross, where Jesus was made naked, where all shame was placed upon him, was to enable the type of real friendship that each of us desperately need. The type of friendship that George Herbert talks about when he says, the best mirror is an old friend. The best mirror is an old friend. Trust me. In fact, you guys can test this. You want to know if that person that you're friends with is really a friend? Try this. It's called the spinach test. Intentionally put a piece of spinach right in your teeth. right? You just kind of hide it up in there. And just act like no big deal. Yeah, no big deal. And you go and talk to your friend. If they don't say anything, what's that tell you? If they do that thing where they're just like, you need them to just say it. Because you see them doing that and you're like, what is wrong with them? The best mirror is an old friend. An old friend's not going to do that. They're going to tell you, hey, you got some green stuff in your teeth. You got some nastiness in your soul, and we really need to do something about it. See, that's what took place in 1 Corinthians. Paul was saying, guys, if you're really a friend of this man, we need to do some surgery here. We need to do some cutting. And that cutting is going to be painful. It's going to hurt. But it's about his soul. It's not about you feeling comfortable. It's not about you being, you know, not wanting to get make things awkward. It's about his soul. His soul above his circumstance. The second thing a Christian friend will do is will seek your forgiveness rather than your shame. He'll seek your forgiveness rather than your shame. Again, it's about their soul. So the reason for the punishment, the reason for the excommunication, the reason for you to say to your friend, I'm sorry, but as long as you remain in this sinful state, as long as you keep doing this thing and denying that it is even sin to begin with, I can't have that kind of friendship that we should have. We need to do something about this. There needs to be a change that takes place. You're doing that for their soul's benefit. You're not doing that to shame them. You're not doing that to say, I can't be around someone like you because you're too sinful. That's not the lesson that needs to be there. It's, I'm seeking your forgiveness. I'm seeking your restoration. I'm seeking you to be in right relationship with Jesus Christ. This is a messy friendship, but it's a real friendship. It's a necessary friendship. 2 Corinthians, again, Paul says in response to this situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. We sang that song, How He Loves Us, this morning. And I like that song. I used to hate that song, but I like that song after a couple of different experiences where God, by the Holy Spirit, used that song to re-correct some false things that were happening in my life. But what's interesting about that song is it starts out this, he is jealous for me. And it sounds like it's this me, me, me song. But what's the refrain that we sing over and over? How he loves us. It starts from this individual perspective and it transfers into this collective experience. The love that God has for you as an individual is love that God has for us as a collection. If his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. It's about all of us. The grace that God has for each one of you individually is grace that he has for all of us collectively. And so that grace is experienced both individually and collectively. And sometimes for an individual to experience individual grace, the collective grace that the group is experiencing has to be poured out to them in a particular way. That's why when Paul says, look, I know you're all suffering. We're all experiencing this together. That pain that the excommunicated brother is suffering is something that all of us are feeling. We did not put that shame, we didn't seek to shame him, to embarrass him, to make him feel like he's nobody. No, we wounded him, and in doing so, we all felt the wound. Because the goal is not to wound, to hurt, to maim. The goal is to restore, that they may experience the forgiveness, the grace, the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So Paul would write to almost all of his epistles, includes something like Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Or Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Forgiveness is the goal. And I remind you, God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. The church's shame does not lead anyone to repentance. Although it may be necessary at times to call out sin, the goal is not to shame them for their sin, because we all know that we are like-mannered individuals, all tempted in our own right. But the goal is to restore. The goal is that they might seek Jesus Christ. That's real friendship, seeking forgiveness rather than shame. Kindly, compassionately dealing with those who are weak. Finally, I want to point out that a Christian friend is the friend that will stand with you even in your solitude. The unfortunate reality that we've all seen and experienced in our own life is that here's what happens. Because we do have these good Christian friends around us, even though sometimes they act poorly. But all of us have gone through some sort of process like this. A friend shows us our sin. And we say, oh no, I've sinned. And we feel embarrassment, and we feel shame, and we feel like they have shamed us, even if it wasn't their goal, although it might have been their goal. Again, friendship is messy, right? Nobody's perfect in this. And we feel that shame that's come upon us, and we begin to isolate, withdraw, remove ourselves, show up a little less frequently to those community gatherings. We disappear. We start to not respond to the text messages, ignore the phone calls, tune out a little more, tune in a little less. And we go deeper and deeper into solitude. It's in those times where the friendship of the church is so vital that we don't give up. Don't give up on that friend who's wounded, who's withdrawing. Don't give up. Keep pursuing them. And if you're that friend that's withdrawing, I'd love to just tell you, well, stop it. But it doesn't work that easy. The pain is too hard. Oh, how we need friends that come to us in that time of desperation. I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 5 of the paralytic man. He couldn't walk. He couldn't do anything. But his friends came. His friends came to him. And Jesus is in this house, and there's just way too many people for that friend to possibly get through. They can't do anything. So they did the most unlikely thing they could possibly do. They climbed up on the roof, tore open the roof, and lowered their friend down to see Jesus. Now, what's so beautiful about that story, Jesus' response in Luke 5:20 says, when he saw their faith, whose faith? The faith of the friends. When Jesus saw the faith of the friends, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Church, we need these types of friends, and we need to be these types of friends who have our friend who is isolated, lonely, withdrawn, and in solitude, but we don't give up. We keep bringing that person to Jesus. We keep pushing through every obstacle to get them to Jesus. There's a crowd, doesn't matter. There's a roof, who cares? I can't do it by myself. Get somebody else to come with you. Like it says in Galatians 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You get your friends together, and you say, let's go, we have to do something, we have to intervene. And maybe it's something, maybe this person is so withdrawn and so isolated that you can't possibly call them. They've rejected every phone call. And you get to that point where all you can do is pray for them. Don't pray it alone. Get another friend of theirs. Two of you. Maybe more. We're going to keep praying for them. I know that they've cut us off, or they feel like we've cut them off. We're just going to pray for them. Every week, we're going to get together and we're going to pray for them. We're going to push through the crowds, and we're going to tear open the roof, and we're going to lower them down to Jesus. And Jesus sees the faith of the friends and forgives. Hear that. The thing that the friends expected was that he would be healed. The goal was the healing. But the real healing came how? By the sins being forgiven. There's no promise, there's no guarantee that we push through and we pray for our friend that all of their problems are going to go away and everything's going to be great. But if God sees the faith of the friends and forgives their sins, then we've earned that soul back to Jesus, and it's cause of great rejoicing because, again, we put the soul above the circumstance. The last thing I want to encourage you in this morning is this. The greatest Christian friend that we have is Jesus Christ himself. Yes. You might be in this state where you're just like, man, these are high standards of Christian friendship. And I don't feel like I have that kind of friendship. You do. Because you have Jesus. You have Jesus. I have Jesus. In your isolation, maybe that's you in this morning, and you're just like, I don't have these friends. I don't know what to do. Fall onto the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus is this, that Jesus sees all your sin, and he'll show you your sin. The reason we look at the cross is to see sin. We see our sin placed upon our Savior. He suffered and died for us. God imputed to his one and only Son, my transgressions. And God imputed to me, by faith, Christ's righteousness. The gospel shows us our sin, and the gospel seeks our forgiveness. That process of God showing us our sin is not just so that we live ashamed, but it's so that we turn to him in salvation. So that we turn to him in repentance. Jesus calls to you. Every single day, every single moment, he's calling out to you. Trust in me. Believe in me. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. By my shed blood, by my resurrection, I've paid for your transgressions. And the gospel will stand by us, in us, with us, no matter what. The gospel is our foundation. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, says Jesus Christ. If you can receive the gospel this morning, if his hope can find rescue in your soul, just the smallest bit of light can break through that darkness, then I promise you that God will befriend you. Jesus Christ has befriended you. And he will, by his supernatural grace, bring alongside you more and more friendships. I encourage you, don't just sit back idly waiting for a friend to show up at your door. Avail yourselves of the opportunities that we have through core groups. Look inside your bulletin. Find a core group. You might not know anybody. Wednesday night, Thursday night. I don't know any of these people. I don't know where this is. Just call the number. Sign up for the Harvest Festival. How do you know that God might, the great master of ceremonies, as C.S. Lewis described him, might not make your Make it so that your very best friend you will ever have will be working next to you at the Harvest Festival as kids throw beanbags at a tic-tac-toe thing. And you give them Almond Joys. Because kids hate Almond Joys. I mean, everyone should hate Almond Joys, right? Oh, I'm sorry. Right? How do you know how God might bring friendship into your life? And I encourage you, pray for those friends. Seek to be a good Christian friend to these friends in your life. Show them their sin graciously. Graciously. Seek their forgiveness and stand by them. Stand with them.